Thank you. Thank y'all so much for having me. And chances are Miss Robin will not admit to be my family because she knew me pre-Jesus. And people that knew me pre-Jesus don't claim me ever. And I appreciate that. And so if you're welcome to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter number 2. 1 Kings chapter number 2. And give me a little bit of time to get there, because I do want to tell you a little bit more about myself, not for me, but just for you. I think sometimes that helps whenever a guest. 1 Kings chapter number 2 is where we'll be here in just a little bit. I'm originally from Lancaster, South Carolina. Grew up and went to a small school called Buford, and that's where I was born and raised, on a little horse and cattle farm there with my family. And then the Lord saved me and called me to preach. And so I went up to Fruitland Baptist Bible College up in Hendersonville, North Carolina. I ended up moving up there after I finished school, and that's where I met my wife. We've been married 13 years. And about a year later, after we were married, God called us back to Rock Hill, or to Rock Hill, to Calvary Baptist Church there in Rock Hill. I've been there 12 years, been a family pastor, and I love what God's called me to do. But I'm in a unique season, because when I first was called there, you know, I was a student pastor, and you know, I was dealing with everybody else's students. Well, now I have three children of my own. I have a little boy, Tucker, that we adopted. He's 5 years old. I got a 6-year-old little boy, Micah, and then I got an 8-year-old little girl. And I will tell you, it's getting better. When they were like 0, 1, and 3, we didn't sleep, and I didn't know if we would ever see sleep again. And so life is getting better for us. Been there for 12 years. That's where I actually met your pastor's wife. She was one of my first students there at Calvary. And so I remember her, and as she was a student of mine, and then she moves off to college. And then I start hearing about this young man that's come into her life. And so me and the pastor wanted to do some investigating, make sure, you know, he was going to be a quality guy for Miss Stacy. And little do we know what a blessing he is. And I think you've already experienced that here in the short time that you've had him. Literally, I remember the first time I ever met Pastor David. You just don't meet him like that, especially young guys being in life and ministry. And he gained a lot of respect from not only myself, but my pastor. And then we, you know, for you guys to call him here to be a pastor so they can get somewhat back home. And so we've stayed in touch, you know, more so here recently since he's been here in Lowry. So I'm glad to be here. I brought Melvin. He's my amen corner. I told him I better get at least one amen out of him this morning. But you're welcome to join in with that. So again, 1 Kings chapter number 2. And we're going to get there in just a moment. I want to kind of set the ground level for the message so that you can kind of understand what's been happening prior to the context that we find ourselves here in. And I know you guys just dismissed the children, but if we were to go down to where the children are this morning, and we were to ask them to name some superheroes, maybe superheroes that they like, that they dress up as, or that they just kind of, you know, excites them, I think that most of them would probably name a few, whether it be Spider-Man or Batman, or maybe one of my all-time favorites was Kent and Superman from back in the day. And we wouldn't have to just go down the hall to ask them. I think some of you, maybe you remember superheroes of the past that as you grew up and that you looked up to, or maybe it's some old-time superheroes. My dad's superhero probably was John Wayne. We used to sit around and watch some of the old John Wayne movies and shows, and maybe you even have some more recent heroes in your life, and maybe that's a loved one. Maybe that's a mom or a dad that's passed away, or a grandparent or a neighbor, somebody that's really meant a lot to you, that in your eyes, they were a superhero. They were larger than life. That's kind of the context that we're finding ourselves in 1 Kings chapter number 2, is that a superhero or a hero in the context of biblical scripture is on his deathbed. And he goes by the name of David. You and I know him as a hero because of his giant feat of slaying the giant Goliath. Literally an unheard of kind of story. The fact that a little shepherd boy would step in the front lines of a war scene when nobody else would take the charge, and that he would kill the biggest guy there. And so from there, he became not only remembered as a hero, but King David eventually became king. And he wasn't just any king. He was a really good king. He was a king that had united all the tribes there in Israel. Not only had he united them, but he went on to become what was known as the greatest king of Israel. He's listed in Hebrews as the Hall of Faith, meaning he was a godly man, a man of character and stature. Not only that, he's mentioned in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart. And so you and I know that as we look here in the deathbed of King David, that we hear about a hero. We remember him as a hero, and maybe as he's just a minute, we'll begin to see where he's having a conversation with his son. And maybe his son is looking at him as a father figure, but not only just a father figure, but saying, you know what, my daddy is my hero. That's who my hero is in my life. It's my daddy. It's the one that taught me a lot. It's my mom. And so here he is, and he's on his deathbed talking to his son, but I can't help but to think that maybe not only is his son Solomon thinking about all the heroisms and all the things that King David did for Israel and for the past time, but I also wondered, much like maybe you and I are here today, as we think of David as being a man after God's own heart, but we're also reminded throughout Scripture that David's a sinner, just like you and I were. He's an adulterer, he was a liar, he was a betrayer, he was even a murderer. But yet he's known as a man after God's own heart. He's found in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Alexander McLaren said this: Scripture never blinks at the defects of heroes. Its portraits do not smooth out wrinkles, but with absolute fidelity, it gives faults. That's what I love about Scripture. It paints people just like you and I. They're all sinners that have all fallen short of God's glory. And so 1 Kings chapter number 2, and we're going to read 2 verses, and then we're actually going to cover 9 more chapters. Don't let that scare you. You should be home by lunch. 1 Kings chapter number 2, verse number 1 says this: Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. And as is written in the Moses law, that you shall prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. I feel like that's probably a pretty good charge for a father or a grandfather to give to the family that he's about to leave behind. So, hey, I want you to be a man to stand up and to prove yourself strong. And not only do I want you to prove yourself strong and be a man, but I also want you to keep your ways and keep the ways of the Lord. Keep the ways of the Scripture, the statutes. And don't forget what God's done for you and for me. I feel like in a lot of ways that's what you and I would want to leave off to the next generation that's behind us. That, you know what, in spite of all that life has thrown at us, and in spite of all our struggles and shortcomings, that, hey, I want to leave you with this, is I want you to be a strong and courageous young woman or young man, and I want you to abide by the principles and the standards of God's Word. And if you'll do that, as King David is telling Solomon here, that all will be well for you. And I want you to thumb with me a little bit over, and I want you to make your way to 1 Kings chapter number 11, and maybe you can go kind of a little slow with me, and maybe your Bible has some headlines in it, and you'll see that as you begin to flip over that Solomon is spending time with the Lord. David ends up passing away, his son becomes king, and Solomon is spending time with the Lord. In chapter number 5, he begins to prepare the temple. You see, they were in the days of the tabernacle, and King Solomon is going to shift them by God's hand and provision to build a temple. Chapter number 6, he builds the temple. You continue on over to chapter number 11, and literally in the life of King Solomon, who his dad was King David, so you kind of had some big shoes to fill there. King Solomon is literally in probably the best season of his life. Says that the queens from other areas are coming to visit, that scripture talks about how King Solomon's wealth and his splendor is intact, that as the king of Israel, that there's peace within the land, which is what you would want being over, you know, governing over a place that literally everything was in place. And maybe King Solomon was kind of living up to his reputation that we find out in Proverbs that King Solomon was what? The wisest man to ever live. And so as we find this picture of King Solomon in Israel and his family, everything seems to be going just perfect. And there's nothing, I mean, what more could a king would want? But unfortunately, we find out in verse number 1 of chapter number 11 that there was something more that King Solomon wanted. Read with me. 1 Kings chapter number 11, verse number 1 says this. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, to you and I, we could go a bunch of different directions there. And maybe the first kind of obvious statement that we can make is, well, it looks like King Solomon possibly had some of the same struggles that his dad had. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. So maybe he saw a little bit of that. But at the same time, I want you to understand this, is that in this day and time that it was normal for an individual, for a male, to have multiple wives, concubines. It just added to their wealth and their splendor. And I know that sets a little different for us here in South Carolina, you know, thousands of years later. But this was normal. This was socially acceptable. As a matter of fact, in a lot of ways, it was encouraged, because as a king of a certain area, that if you began to marry within all the other villages and kingships around you, it would give you power, it would give you wealth, it would give you everything that as a king that you would want. And maybe that's how King Solomon kind of looked at it. It was actually a really good political move for King Solomon to marry within all the other villages. But the problem is, the verse number 2 of chapter number 11 says this, the Lord had clearly instructed his people not to intermarry with those nations. In other words, the other nations around them, because the women they married would lead them to worship their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. Now, that's a context for maybe for some of us, or some of us that were once single, and I talked to Melvin about this, that as you're, maybe you've got grandkids or kids, or maybe you find yourself in a season of singleness, this is what this text is in somewhat alluding to, is that you're not supposed to marry outside of the faith. It's not anything to do with racial color or anything like that. It's talking about being a believer marrying a non-believer. And this is the charge that God had already set forth for King Solomon and even King David, saying, hey, listen, I don't want you to marry outside of our chosen family, within the chosen family of Israel. And I think maybe in King Solomon's mind, in some way, in some shape or form, that he knew that. He knew that Scripture, because his dad, as we've already seen, his dad told him, said, hey, I want you to follow the principles and the standards of Scripture. Verse number 2 has already kind of said, hey, Solomon knew that he was not to marry outside of the faith because they would lead him to worship other pagan gods. But yet I think in King Solomon's mind, in some ways, I think that maybe he kind of justified being able to do that. Even as, and this is where I want to give you three principles here in just a moment, and then we're going to all head home and have us a tomato sandwich for lunch. I want to give you these three principles, and I know these principles are going to come across as really simple and really basic. But I want you to understand this. We're talking about the wisest man to ever live. If Satan can do what you're about to see that he does to the wisest man to ever live, to the son of a man that's referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, how much more are you and I to be guarded in our faith as men, as women, as parents, as husbands, as wives, and as children? And so the first principle that I want to, if you're taking notes, or maybe, again, it should be as simple enough to be able to remember, is this, is that everything that we do impacts our walk with God. Everything that we do impacts our walk with God. And the reason I came to this is because I really believe that maybe King Solomon, you know, as the wealth of the land and everything's going smoothly for him as the king of Israel, I think in his mind he thought, well, you know what, I'm going to worship God, we're going to build the temple, and everything's going to go great, and that this little area of my life is just going to be over here to the side. It's not going to affect my family. It's not going to affect my kingship. It's not going to affect my walk with the Lord or anything, that I'm just going to kind of push it over here to the side, and it'll kind of be a separate entity. But yet we go and find out that didn't really happen. You know this. You and I can't do this. I think sometimes we begin to try to justify maybe some of the things that we participate in, some of the places that we go. Well, it's not going to affect my Sunday morning. It's not going to affect my family. My family doesn't know about it, doesn't need to know about it. It's something that's kind of on the side, that's on my own. And I think sometimes we compartmentalize our faith. And we think that, you know what, we'll come to church on Sunday and everything, but it doesn't matter what happens on Fridays or Saturdays or how I act in certain meetings at work. We've got to come to a place in our lives, and I think this is maybe what King Solomon missed out on, that we realize everything that we do affects our walk with God. Every single thing, the ball fields, the TV shows that we watch, the places that we go, the conversations that we're having. Everything that we do affects our walk with the Lord. And I think King Solomon knew this, and I think he wanted to kind of compartmentalize. Our pastor said this a couple of weeks ago in one of his messages. He said, the devil wants you to think that which is wrong is right. That's the devil's whole journey for your life and my life. That's what he did to Adam and Eve in the very beginning of Scripture, and that's what he's done ever since. He doesn't need you and I to know what's wrong. He just wants to convince us that which is wrong is right. That somehow we can walk out of these doors and something that maybe even a lost person would look at and say, I'm not really sure that a godly man or a godly woman should be participating in that. But yet, that's how subtle the devil is. That he'll take it from he'll take it from an inch and he'll take a mile with it. And so this is kind of the context that King Solomon finds himself in, that God had warned him about this, that his dad had told him to stick with Scripture, but yet King Solomon finds out the hard way that God's word never turns void, because as you know, King Solomon ends up beginning to worship other gods. And listen, you and I have got to understand this when it comes to Scripture, and this is the very thing that King Solomon turned against, was the word of God. That in spite of how we feel, and in spite of our wants, and in spite of our desires, God's word stands the test. God's word is the true test for you and I as we make daily decisions for our families, as we make daily decisions for ourselves. Why? Because God's word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. God's word is that looks at our heart and our motives. Then no matter what else everybody else is doing around us, no matter if every other kingdom around us is living against God's standards, you and I should be men and women that base our life off the Word of God and God's principles and God's Word. Romans 12:2 tells us what? Not to be conformed to this world, to be transformed. Why? By the renewal of the mind, by testing what you discern that's the will of God. I think by the time King Solomon began to ask for wisdom in this situation, that he was already too far gone. He was already too far into some of these relationships. And listen, I may be talking to maybe a senior adult or a parent or somebody in the room here today that may say, you know what, maybe some decisions that I've made in the past that I've already compromised in some areas. That maybe I haven't been the parent or the grandparent that I should, that I led a little error of my life. And I want to tell you that there's hope for you. Because I think sometimes that we can get set in our ways and we can think back that, you know what, my kids have been, you know, they've had phones for so many years. We've been walking this journey as a family so many years. No, listen, there's always a place for repentance. There's always a place that you and I can go to our kids and say, you know what, I as a parent messed up. I as a grandparent messed up. And I just wanted to let you know that I'm sorry, but I've been reading God's word and that I don't think that being a part of this direction of life, even though all your friends are doing it and everybody else in the neighborhood is doing it, that I want to let you know that I'm sorry and that we as a family are going to begin to live for God's will and God's way. So that's the first principle, is that everything that we do impacts our spiritual life. Everything. The second principle was this, is that we should never love someone or something as much as we love God. Read with me verse number 2 of chapter number 11 says, Solomon clung to these in love. And I want you to get this picture for a moment. The King Solomon, he thought in his mind, well, I can participate in this, be a part of this, because it's a good thing for our kingdom and for our culture and for me as a king and for the political move and all this. I want you to understand, and you and I see this all the time within the church and even outside the walls of the church, that King Solomon said yes to something that he eventually fell in love with. And we see that all the time. Well, this isn't going to hurt me and my family. That we're just going to go here on Saturdays. And then all of a sudden we say yes to something. We fall in love with something, and Saturdays turns into weekends. Weekends turns into weekdays, and eventually we don't see them in church anymore. Why? It's because they found a place, found something that they said yes to, that maybe it was because of pressure, maybe it was because of everything else that was going on. But yet they eventually fell in love with it, so much so that they turned their back on God. That whatever it is became more of a priority in their life than God is now. And I think that's kind of where King Solomon's like, you know what, I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to worship God and I'm going to be a God-fearing man. But then on the other side, it's okay for me to love these. It's okay for me to participate in this and to be a part of this and to justify this. But listen, I know for me, and I can't maybe speak for you, but I think sometimes for me, that I want to teach my 3 kids, you know, that they're supposed to love God above all else. But yet sometimes I'm not willing to give up my cell phone. Or maybe they see where my money's going or my focus and my attention is. But yet I'm trying to teach them principles and, hey, you should put God first in your life. And sometimes as kids, they see right through it. So, well, Daddy, well, if you want me to put God first in my life and God's supposed to be first in your life, why are you spending so much time on your cell phone? Why are you spending so much time doing other things? But yet that's where we've got to understand. We've got to find ourselves in a place that we can be honest and say, you know what, there may be some things that I've put before God. There may be some standards. And even as a church, I mean, God's blessed you guys with a great pastor and a great family. But yet sometimes some transitions come with a new pastor. And I'm right here in the chair, getting ready to possibly pray about hiring somebody to come in and lead music. That's incredible. But let's make sure that in all things that we do as we move the church forward to reach this community, is that we love God first and foremost. that he's over our personal preferences, he's over our personal desires, that our hope is to him and to reach a lost and dying world. My oldest son, who I mentioned earlier, is 6 years old. It was a while back, he kind of came to me and he said, "Daddy," he said, "I want to let you know something." I said, "What is it, son?" He said, "Well, I love you second most." And for a moment, I was slightly offended. But then I was like, you know what? My wife is a far better person than I am. And so I was like, "Okay, son, it's okay that you love my wife more than me. I'll take second place." And then he was like, "Daddy, but I don't love her first either." And then I was really offended. I was like, "All right, you're only 6 years old. What little girl have you met in first grade? You know, well, you know, whose mom do I need to be talking to?" And he said, "No, Daddy," he said, "I love God most." And he said, "That's who I love most." And he said, I love you and mommy second most. And then he went on to tell me about the Ten Commandments song that I guess he's learned. And he says, it goes like this. The first line is this: "Number one, we've just begun. God should be first in your life." And that should be true of you, and that should be true of me. That God is first in our lives, and we don't fear the things of this world. We don't fear what everybody else is doing and what we're going to look like as a family whenever we don't abide by the rules and the things that everybody else does. They would say, you know what? God's first and foremost in our lives. There's some checkpoints in our life too. What are you spending your time with? Your time is often a dictator of where your focus is. Where's your attention? When you leave church, is your attention still on God? Or is it turned off like a light switch? And then on Wednesday or whenever you come back, you flip it back on. Or while you're at your workplace and your school and your house, is your focus of attention still on God? Matthew tells us to put God's kingdom first and foremost and everything else to take care of itself. Our money is a major indicator of where our attention and our focus is and where our kingdom is. God, I'm willing to invest in your kingdom, not my kingdom. Not the next generation. God, whatever it is that you would have to do with my finances, I want to honor you first and foremost with my fruits. Our emotions. What are some things that get you worked up? I love some college football. I'm glad we got it back in on TV. But am I more worked up about a football game or something else in my life or my kids playing a sport than I am about God and his kingdom? That's an indicator of whether or not we love God more than we love anything or anyone else. So everything that we do.
Jesus should always come first.
Amen.
And that's what you're supposed to do in church.
But aren't we all like King Solomon, King David sometimes, though? As we know this, we know that we're supposed to come in the church and walk outside the doors and we're to put God first. But yet we're also like King David, King Solomon. We're sinners. We fall short. But that's where we come together, and that's where the church is a place that we can come together and be reminded every single week that, you know what? We're in a room full of brothers and sisters that have all fallen short of God's glory, that need some encouragement this week so that they can maybe not live this coming week like they lived this past week because they made some poor choices and decisions. But yet, the next week, maybe that's us. Maybe we're the ones in their shoes because we've said something to our wives or our husband that we shouldn't have said, or we handled a situation that wasn't that wasn't godly. But yet we can come back and we can be reminded, whether it's from a pastor's message, a Sunday school's class, or just the uplifting prayers of somebody else in the room. And so everything that we do has an impact on our walk with God. We should never love anyone or anything more than we love God. And the last and final thing is this: the life that we live impacts the generations around us. You've already seen that on full display as King David has left everything off to King Solomon. We don't have time, but I encourage you to go and read this on your own. But I want you to go in and read. King Solomon had two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And because of the sin that had been passed down from generation to generation, because of the struggles, and because of the decisions of King Solomon, I think in a lot of ways, you'll find that Rehoboam and Jeroboam end up walking away from their faith. That they end up destroying the kingdom of God. They end up destroying the things that God had put together. And again, I think we're, you know, as I look at that, and I just wonder a lot of times, in just three generations, we begun with a man after God's own heart. We went to where the wisest man to ever live, to suddenly you know very little about their sons and their grandsons. Why? Because they walked away from the faith. A lot of times that's a gut check for me. Is there some things in my life, am I walking in a direction of my life that maybe in just a generation or two generations away from my family's name not being represented in a local church? And I know that we can look and you say, you know what, these, you know, kids get of age and, you know, they're responsible for their own decisions. Yeah, I agree with that, but I also think there's a principle within Scripture that talks about generational sin that's being left off from one generation to the next generation. You see, Satan knows that he wants sin not only to grow within you and I, but he wants sin to go to the next generation that we're left behind. One of the biggest gut checks for my life is when I get up every day and I charge and I fight sin and some of the struggles that Michael fights, some of the struggles that I fight, the things, the weaknesses that I have that I struggle with. A lot of times I could kind of find myself in a place just to wave the white towel and say, you know what? It's not worth it. This is just who I am. This is just how my dad was, or this is just kind of what was passed down to me, and so this is just how it's always going to be. I think a lot of times that's what we get, and that's what, because why? Because that's easy to do. But for me, I look at my two boys, and I look at my little girl, and I'm like, you know what? I don't want them to fight the battles that I have to fight. And I don't want to pass off the struggles of maybe lust or the struggles of, you know, other things that I have going on in my life to them, that suddenly it becomes a situation of like David went from one woman to King Solomon, had multiple women, to suddenly their sons were nowhere to be found when it come to walking with the Lord. So that's why I fight some of the battles that I fight. It's because I realize that, you know what? I'm looking, I've been at our church now, again, as I mentioned, for 12 years. I've been there just long enough to be able to see that things are left off from one generation to the next generation. And a family or parents that don't put God as priority and don't put God first, that eventually their kids, when given the opportunity, are not going to put God first and God priority. And that's exactly what we find here. That you and I have got to find ourselves in a place that, you know what, doesn't matter what, how old I am or how young I am, I have an influence on the generation around me. Maybe it's just your son and daughter. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's right here in the church. Every single time that you show up somewhere, that you have an influence. You may not feel like that. You may not. Nobody ever may walk up to you and say, you know what? You're one of the greatest influences in my life, but I promise you, you are. The people watch you. They look to you. And then we began to uphold that and say, you know what? I do have an influence on the generation around me. And I don't want my generation to be like King Solomon, King David's generation. They literally, within three generations, that God didn't exist in their life. And I know how hopeless my life was without God. And I certainly don't want that same thing for my children or for their children. And so, well, Michael, what's the answer? Well, I think a partial answer is these three simple principles that we've outlined that I think so often we will overlook in life. I think King Solomon, if you go back and look through these principles and look through his life, I believe he overlooked every single one of them. Otherwise, I mean, you just think just for a moment for King Solomon, if he just came to the grass that, you know what, I'm putting something before God's standard, or you know what, this is going to affect my boys. All I've got to do is stop. All I've got to do is repent, to turn away from. Do you think that King Solomon would have changed his mind and his heart and his direction if he had known the impact that it was going to have on his two boys? I think so. I would hope so. I would hope that the wisest man to ever live or a godly grandfather would say, you know what? Man, I shouldn't have went down that path. I should have stopped that. I should have repented of that and turned that area of my life over to the Lord if I knew that this was going to be the results. And so not only do I think that these three principles will help us as we walk out of these doors to live for God and to live for His kingdom, but I think the main thing for you and I is Jesus. Jesus conquers all. Jesus can take care of problems and situations that you and I could never handle in a million years. He can take them just like that. That was my story. That was my testimony, that I was a lost young man far from God. And I would come to the doors of a church, and I'd always sit in the back left side of the church, and I would try every single week. I would try, you know what, this is going to be the week. This is going to be the week that I'm going to live for God, that God's going to be first, that I'm going to just put Him first and nothing else. I'm going to walk away from some of the things that I've been struggling with for so many years, whether it be addictions or relationships or whatever. And oftentimes, I wouldn't even last until Monday afternoon. And that was a repeated cycle of my life as a young man, where I had thought at the age of 10 years old that I'd made a decision for God, but yet there were no fruits from that. And so for 11 years of my life, I hung on to a decision at the age of 10 years old, but yet I was lost. The Holy Spirit did not reside in me, and one of the ways that I knew that is because I was constantly trying to fight sin on my own, and sin was constantly winning. And it was finally at the age of 21 years old, actually on my birthday, that I relinquished. I gave up and I said, God, I'm yours. I surrendered my life to you. God, I repent of my sin and my wrongdoing and my ways. And listen, I'm telling you, as it happened then, I can always remember exactly where I was. I was right beside my bed on my knees as a young man that was far from God. And in that moment, God moved His Holy Spirit into my life and saved me. And my life has never been the same since. Have I struggled with sin? Absolutely. Have I fallen short? Absolutely. But no longer do I have to get up and I have to fight those things on my own. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit of God who defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave. And He can handle some of the shortcomings in my life if He can handle my eternity. And it's then that I can walk in righteousness. I can walk in a way and listen, this is something King David and King Solomon didn't have. They had to go to the temple and to the tabernacle to be right with God. The Holy Spirit moves in and acts, and it says the Spirit of God resides within you and I. It gives us a way that we can walk out of these doors and we can live according to God's standard and God's way and God's will for your life and my life. Why? Because God resides within us. Listen, if you don't feel that, if you don't sense that, and it's not necessarily a feeling, but it is a fruit thing, if your life doesn't resemble fruit of the Holy Spirit, maybe one of the places you can find yourself in is a place like I found myself in at the age of 20. Like, you know what? Maybe that wasn't a genuine decision. Maybe that was an emotional decision that I didn't get saved. It was just a couple of years ago that my wife, who had been a pastor's wife for 8 years, had recognized that same thing in her life. And that was hard for her because she was a pastor's wife. Pastor's wives ain't supposed to get saved, especially in the Baptist church. Like, they're supposed to already be saved. But yet, for 3 months, she began to ask God and began to wrestle with God and deal with God. It's one of the most humbling things I've ever seen before in my life. That God revealed to her of her lostness, and then she begged God for months to save her. And He did. Why? Because His word says that He will. For those that call on His name. So if you find yourself in a place this morning, listen, I know that we can dismiss this in a lot of ways, but For you and I, the most important season of your life, whether you're the youngest one in the room, the oldest one in the room, or somewhere in the middle, the most important season of your life and my life is the life that we live right now. Not what we did 10 years ago, not what we did yesterday, or the mistakes and the failures. But if we can look at a story like David and King Solomon and his boys and realize, you know what? I need you, God. I haven't been living up to your standard and your ways, but I'm going to find myself here at the altar. Listen, the way that we shift a nation and to change a generation is by you and I realizing that the most important season is right now and that we need to live it for God and for His glory. Not anything or anyone else. That God's kingdom is first and foremost in our lives. I've got a small farm there in Edgemoor where we live. I've got some chickens and goats, and I've got a horse that we're in the middle of building a barn, and I was invited to put up some fence tomorrow, but I don't know if I'll make it. I've been building a barn. And so we've had these animals, and, you know, a long time ago, I grew up on a horse farm, and I always enjoyed that, but I was a little boy, so I didn't really know any different. But a farmer in our church a couple years ago said, Michael, he said, you'll learn a lot about God and you'll learn a lot about people by having a farm. And it's been so true. I mean, there's been times I've been out there and, you know, my goats have done something stupid and I'm like, you know, it drives me nuts. And God will say, hey, you struggle with that same thing. You do that same thing. As a matter of fact, I had this happen to me not too long ago. We've got some chickens in a chicken coop that's kind of in the middle of our goat pen. And I don't know where the change was. We've had these chickens for probably 2 years. There's four of them. They're all still alive by some miracle. But there's this one chicken that began to stay back in the chicken coop. Thought at first, you know, maybe she's scared, something's traumatized her, that, you know, all the other chickens, because I built the chicken coop in a way that the chickens can get in and out anytime they want to, and none of the animals can get in, you know, to them. And so this chicken would, you know, for a whole year would go in this coop and out of this coop, in the coop and out of the coop. And then all of a sudden she stopped doing that. And I said, well, at first, you know, maybe she's traumatized, I'll give her some time. Well, if I walk out there and I open the gate of the chicken coop, she comes right out. I mean, dumbfounded thing. I could not get it. And so I go out there every single day. All three other chickens are out of the coop, and that one chicken's back and forth at the door waiting on me to come open that door. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. I'm like, you went in and out of this chicken coop for over a year, and now you're acting like you suddenly don't know how to get in and out of this chicken coop. Well, 2 weeks ago, that chicken had convinced another chicken of the same thing. The craziest thing. And so I walk out there, open the chicken coop. They both come running out like ain't nothing ever happened. And mind you, every single night, I don't put them up. They go back in the other door. So they know how to get in that door. They've just, for whatever reason, figured, hey, you know what? I'm not going to go back out of that door. And again, if maybe there's a farmer here that can explain that. I can't, but I can tell you this, that one Bible commentary said this according to Scripture in our lives is this, is that disobedience is rarely due to ignorance of what God wants. And chickens, they know what I want. I want them to get out of that pen every day, go out there and eat some grass and go back. They know how it operates. Rather, it grows out of stubbornness and selfishness. I believe that chicken just got too selfish and too stubborn. You know what? God looked at me and said, you know what, Michael? You do the same thing sometimes. There's things that I've asked you to do. There's things that you know that I've told you to do according to God's principle and God's standard. And maybe there's a time that you used to do it. But yet you've become like that little stubborn chicken. You've become set in your ways. You've become selfish, and you want things to be about you instead of about God and His kingdom. That's humbling. That's humbling for God to humble you over a dumb chicken. But yet, maybe that's why God sent me here to you today, some old country boy from Lancaster to coming back to a great church, to a great place that says, you know what? If God's going to move you forward as an individual, as a man, as a woman, as a family, you've got to put some of these principles in place. And the greatest way that I know how to do that is to find myself at the altar of a church, even as a pastor, and say, you know what, God? Would you forgive me for living the ways that I've lived? God, is there an area of my life that I put priority over you? God, is there something that needs to change? God, you've given me a generation that I get to impact, whether it be my family or my grandkids or my neighbors, my coworkers. God, would you use me to influence them in a way that sees them for their next generation and the next generation to run after you? I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. We're here in just a moment. We're going to have an invitation. Only way I know how to give an invitation is to call people forward to pray. Maybe my hope is that God has used something in his word here today to either encourage you that you're on the right path, that you're the man or the woman that God has called you to be, or maybe to warn you like he did King Solomon. He came to King Solomon twice before and warned King Solomon that the direction of life that he was headed on wasn't according to God's will. But yet King Solomon was like you and I. He was stubborn and selfish. But my God is a graceful, merciful God who gives us chance after chance. And maybe he's given you a chance here today. I can't help but to think that maybe there's somebody in this room. Maybe you know you're not saved. Yeah, you may have made a decision that when you were a certain age, but your life doesn't resemble the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that there's never been a life change in your life. Would you come down and talk to me, or you don't even have to talk to me. You can find your place on this altar and say, God, I repent of my sin. God, I turn to you and I trust to you. Listen, you're never too old to get saved. Father, we love you, and God, I pray that, Lord, everything's been said according to your will and to your word this morning. God, now it's up to us as people to respond to not my invitation, but to your invitation. An invitation to get our hearts and our lives right and back on track. God, I pray that there would be some men and women down at this altar. There'd be a posture of humility. That God, your way is always the right way. That God, your word is always the right. God, will we find ourselves as we leave here today aligned with you, your will, and your way. And this in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand up and